Well, this evening we're going to again look at 1 Kings, and we are moving to chapter 2 now. 1 Kings chapter 2, page 280 in the ESV Bibles. I'm going to read to verse 9, but in the end I only got, wasn't able to get there in my sermon, so we'll only be dealing with the first part of that. When David's time to die drew near, he commanded Solomon his son, saying, "I'm about to go the way of all the earth. Be strong and show yourself a man, and keep the charge of the Lord your God, walking in his ways and keeping his statutes, his commandments, his rules and his testimonies, as it is written in the law of Moses, that you may prosper in all that you do and wherever you turn, that the Lord may establish his word that he spoke concerning me, saying, if your son pays close attention to their way, to walk before me in faithfulness with all their heart and with all their soul, you shall not lack a man on the throne of Israel. Moreover, you also know that Joab, the son of Zeruiah, did to me, how he dealt with the two commanders of the armies of Israel, Abner, the son of Ner, and Amasa, the son of Jether, whom he killed, avenging in time of peace for the blood that has been shed in war, and putting the blood of war on the belts around his waist and on the sandals on his feet. Act therefore according to your wisdom, but do not let his grey head go down to Sheol in peace. But deal loyally with the sons of Barzillai and Gilead, the Gileadite, and let them be among those who eat at your table, for with such loyalty they met me when I fled from Absalom your brother. And there is also with you Shammai, the son of Gera, the Benjaminite from Bahurim, who cursed me with a grievous curse on the day when I went to Mahanaim. But when he came down to meet me at the Jordan, I swore to him by the Lord, saying, I will not put you to death with the sword. Now, therefore, do not hold him guiltless, for you are a wise man. You will know what you ought to do to him, and you shall bring his grey head down with blood to Sheol." When my father was young, when my father died when I was turning 7, a lot of people in the church I grew up in used to say to me, "Now you're the man of the house." A 7-year-old. It kind of sounded okay, but I have to admit that I never felt too much of a man around the house. And in fact, if my sisters were here today, they would testify that I was a pesty sort of person and made their lives somewhat miserable. On one occasion when I was sleeping at around the age of 11, but I can't be sure, it was about 3 o'clock in the morning, and suddenly the whole house shuddered. And basically, we all felt, well, the whole family felt knocked out of bed. And I remember sort of nearly waking up on the floor thinking, what's going on now? It wasn't an earthquake. And so this is when I discovered what it was to be a man, because my mother and sisters all got behind me, pushed me to the front door and said, "You go and see what just happened." So I looked out the little glass window that was in the door, and there was a car sitting in our veranda. And there's two people lying on the ground next to the car. And so being a man and being shoved out of the door and then the door closing behind me, I had to discover what was going on. And, of course, the men were drunk. But thankfully, they were friendly kind of drunks. And what had happened, we live right in the middle of a block. We call them a block in Inala, where I grew up. You know, there's You think, how do you run in the house in the middle of a block when there's houses on either side going down? Well, these drunk guys had come from wherever, swerved to miss one car, missed our jacaranda tree by millimetres, and ended up in our veranda. And thankfully, soon after that, the police came along. In life, I've had other manly duties to perform, taking mice out of the mouse trap and putting them in the bin. My wife won't touch the cockroaches, so that's another manly job for me to do. But I was just thinking about those words, because David goes to Solomon and he says to Solomon, be strong and be a man. Be strong and be a man. If you're a woman here today and think, well, now it's time for me to go to sleep, just in one translation, God's Word translation of the Bible, it says, be strong and be mature. So just see this as including you at this point as well. Sometimes later in life, people said to me, you've got to man up, Gerald. You've got to man up. So you're at school, you're about to get the cane in those days, the cane from the principal. And to be a man in those cases, to man up meant that when the cane whished against your fingers, you didn't cry out and you walked away going, that didn't hurt at all. That was what it was to be a man when you got the cane. What did David mean when he said to Solomon, be strong and show yourself a man? What did David mean when he said to Solomon, be strong and show yourself a man? Well, the words strong and courageous are used so often when it came to the mission that God gave his people. So when the Israelites crossed, were on their way to the promised land, God said to Moses, be strong and courageous. Fulfill the mission that I've given you. And you can't help read Joshua chapter 1 and just come across the word strong and courageous numerous times. The Lord said to Joshua, be strong and courageous, cross the Jordan, conquer the people, and I will be with you, strong and courageous. And here David says to Solomon, be strong, act like a man, and observe what the Lord your God requires. Walk in obedience to him and keep his decrees and commands, his laws and regulations, as is written in the law of Moses. So again, what did David mean by being a man? Well, what did some other people mean by the phrase be a man? Some people define manhood as physical strength, athletic ability. Some people define manhood in terms of protection of the family, taking leadership, and so on. Some people define manhood in terms of sexual conquest, and certainly David went down that line, but to his detriment. Some people would define manhood as being protective of the family and providing an income suitable for them. I think when David said it, though, he meant something different. I believe he meant that being a man was the courage to fulfill the Lord's word, the courage to stand on the word of God and not go to the right or to the left. When I hear that word, be strong, act like a man, I can't help but think of Timothy and Paul's words to Timothy. Let me just read you two passages from Timothy. The first one from the first chapter, the first letter to Timothy, and the second one from the second letter to Timothy. It's interesting too, just before I read those passages, that David, this is David's last will and testimony to Solomon. And for Paul, this is his last will and testimony to Timothy. But Paul says this, "For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. But as for you, O man of God, flee these things, pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness, fight the good fight of the faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. But you, O man of God," it's a lovely phrase. And then in 2 Timothy 3:17, it links up with that well-known passage about Scripture. "All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work." Paul, David, both link manliness, if you like, maturity, spiritual maturity, to the Word of God and to the obedience of the Word of God. One of the things that has struck me, and I suppose I would say lately, but of course it's always struck me, but I've just been thinking about it lately, having a few conversations about it, is that every human being has a world and life view. Every human being has a way of thinking about the world, and from that thinking there is an action that takes place. Every person has a world and life view. What worries me in a Christian context, in a church, what worries me for you and for me, is that we don't derive our actions and thinking from the Word of God, but we derive it from the world, the way the world thinks about particular issues. So often in church people say, "Yes, I believe that the Bible is the Word of God," but what drives their behaviour is not the Word of God, but worldly thinking. And where does one get the worldly thinking from? It can be from colleagues, it can be from a university lecturer, it can be books, popular television, newspaper reporters. People derive their thinking not based on the Word of God, and that is a scriptural world and life view, but really from the world out there, the world that does not know God. And that becomes the basis of their thinking. So when it comes to sex and marriage, is it the scriptures then that colour the way you deal with relationships? When it comes to work and honesty, anger, gossip and justice, is it the world that drives your thinking and therefore your action? Or is it the scriptures that drive your thinking or your action? When it comes to birth control, gay marriage, euthanasia, abortion, what drives your thinking? For many people, it's not, and for many Christians, it seems, too, not found in the biblical mandates and the will of God, but found, in worldly thinking. What drives your thinking? And then what action follows your thinking? When David says to Solomon, "But you be a man of God," he's thinking about someone that would stand firm for the scriptures. Now let me just highlight, Chris read out for us Deuteronomy 17. But I just want to use that as an illustration of how a king's thinking can get rather warped. In Deuteronomy 17, verse 14, we read this, "When you come to the land that the Lord your God is giving you, and you possess it and dwell in it, and then say, 'I will set a king over me, like all the nations that are around me,' you may indeed set a king over you whom the Lord your God will choose. One from among your brothers you shall set as king over you. You may not put a foreigner over you who is not your brother. Only he must not acquire many horses for himself, or cause the people to return to Egypt in order to acquire many horses, since the Lord has said to you, you shall never return that way again. And he shall not acquire many wives for himself, lest his heart turn away. Nor shall he acquire for himself excessive silver and gold. What was the danger for any king in those days? It was a danger of comparison. You look at the Pharaoh, you look at the kings of Syria, Aram, you look at the kings of Aman, and all the people around the people of Israel, and the king would think to himself, I have to be like the nations around me. I have to have many wives. That shows you're a virile, potent person. Or I have to have a huge treasury because all the other kings have huge treasuries. Or I've got to have an impressive army. Or I have to make wonderful political alliances and I have to go to Egypt and sort of have an alliance with them. That would be worldly thinking in terms of any king of Israel. And then you get those wonderful words that follow that Chris read in that passage. You've got to cut out these bits of these words. You've got to cut out parts of Deuteronomy and the king's to dwell on the scriptures and think about them all the days of his life. That's what he was to do. But as we read the story of the kings of Israel, it wasn't the word. It wasn't the word that set the tone for their kingship. So often it was the world around them that set the tone for their kingship. They were influenced, it seems, very easily. Just finishing off with that whole world and life view, Philip Ryken in his commentary on 1 Kings says this, there is not one situation we face in life that the Bible does not address in some way, in some practical way. God's word teaches us how to think, how to speak, and how to live. When David speaks to Solomon about being a man, that's what he is saying. Let the word of God dwell in you. May it be the foundation for your life. Now, I just want to move a little bit forward now to verses 3 and 4. Do this so that you may prosper in all you do and wherever you go, and that the Lord may keep his promise to me. If your descendants watch how they live, and if they walk faithfully before me with all their heart and soul, you'll never fail to have a successor on the throne of Israel. What David is saying to Solomon is that if he keeps God and God's word central, that he'll be very prosperous in all that he does in future generations, that there'll always be a king on David's throne. Now, what David is saying to Solomon is something that he's experienced himself. Whenever David turned away from the word of God, he brought huge disaster on himself, but when he kept God the focus, he brought great blessing upon him and others. So David, when he was obedient to God, defeated his enemies, obtained great prosperity materially, wrote wonderful poetry that we still read today, grew his family and established his house and dynasty. Great. But when he failed, it resulted in the death of one of his children. Terrible family situations with Absalom and Adonijah and others. The time when the whole house looked like it was going to split in two, when he didn't keep God from the focus of his life. We can just see how it was true for David. If he was obedient to God's word, there seemed to be an impact on his kingship And when there was disobedience in his life, it had a great effect on him and his family and the kingdom. And so from practical experience, you can urge Solomon to keep the word of God central to his life. When Christians talk about prosperity, we get a little nervous. Get a little nervous with that. Because some Christians would take all that Old Testament prosperity and they just transfer it over to us. But I see prosperity different in the New Testament, far more spiritual in nature. In Matthew 19, I like those words, also repeated in Luke. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or lands for my name will receive 100-fold and will inherit eternal life. What are the blessings of obedience in the New Testament? I think if the Word of God colours our life, it teaches us how to love and how to serve. It teaches us to be a good husband or a good wife. It teaches us honesty in the workplace, integrity. It teaches us that no matter what happens in life, God is with us and is close to us and comforts and supports us. Ultimately, I think the greatest blessing in the New Testament sense is the fact that we walk with Jesus and he's with us through all the ups and downs of life. I see prosperity far more in terms of salvation, God's dealing with sin, eternal life, than I do in any kind of material way. But there is wonderful prosperity in living the Christian life. David says to Solomon, your house and your kingdom shall surely your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. Well, brothers and sisters, when we look at that and we look at the kings, we know that certainly prosperity didn't keep on going with the kings because so many fell away, and in fact, the kingdom of Judah came to an end. But we know there was one son who has been sitting on the throne of this earth for the last 2,000 years, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. When you think of the Lord Jesus, Solomon, in many ways, started off well, and he finished pretty poorly. Too many wives, too much money, too many distractions. But our Saviour and Lord, our King, Jesus, the Son of David, he walked in perfect obedience to his Father. Perfect obedience. Never forsaking the will of God, achieving for us our very salvation. And he didn't start well and finish poorly. He started well and he continues to rule and he reigns, and we gain the prosperity of his rule, that he's still in control and has everything in hand and rules for the sake of the church. That is our greatest blessing, that he rules for the sake of the church, he rules for you and me. Let me just conclude. What would your last will and testimony be for your children if you were dying? I know for some of you it's young and seems perhaps long way away, but just imagine, what do you want for your children? And I think you would be pleading with your children or those who are close to you, if you don't have children, that they remain committed to God. You would be praying that they would remain spiritually mature so that they can gain huge blessings in their life. That is what you want for your children or for those who are close to you if you don't have any. Many of us have nephews and nieces, and if we don't, we have friends and friends as well. And what do we want? We want to see them come to know the Lord Jesus Christ. And if they're Christians, we want them to stand firm, to be mature, spiritually mature, so that they, in turn, will be a blessing for those who follow them. I mentioned at the start of the service that my father died when I was 7 years of age. When he died, he didn't have much money, so my mum always found life a real struggle. And I don't really have anything much of my dad to pass on. But when he died and he was a preacher, someone put 12 sermons together in a book, and it went throughout the Christian Reformed Churches of Australia. 12 sermons only, and it's entitled He Who Endures to the End. Over the years, I've collected enough of these, because every time I visited members of the church and I saw it on their shelves and their backs were turned, I'd just sneak away with it. I've got one for each of my children. Isn't that the greatest gift? Might be a book of sermons, but it's the Word of God. There's no greater, better gift. You can give them money. You can leave them a huge amount of property. Genetically, you might have been very skilled in some way and you've passed on a few of those genes to your children. That's all well and good. There's no greater gift than the Word of God, and then also praying for that spiritual maturity, that in their world and life view, the Scriptures will be the foundation. And then to continue to think, but what about our king? He's not a failure, like so many kings in the Old Testament were. We gain the prosperity that he achieved on the cross and in his resurrection, and that's ours today. Life secure for all eternity. Never walking alone, but with a wonderful Saviour. May you be a blessing to others by being spiritually mature, living your life based on the Word of God under the authority of Christ. And I believe that if you do that, if the Word of God forms your world and life view, where you want to seek the Lord, first of all, that you'll bring prosperity to all who follow you in the right sense of the word. Heavenly Father, we thank you that we could just look at David's last words to Solomon. Be a man. Be courageous. Be a man. And then just to have the commandments and decrees and regulations before Solomon and put them there, just to remind him that this is what it's all about. And Heavenly Father, we can be distracted by many worldly and wonderful things. But Lord, may our views not be those of the world, but may our views be informed fully by your word. And may we too live in obedience to it, Lord, because if we stray to the right or to the left, we will not prosper, and those who follow us will not prosper. We thank you, Lord, that Jesus is on the throne of his father David, and that Jesus has never once gone to the right or to the left, but he was completely subservient. He did that willingly to your will. And he achieved our salvation on the cross, and the door was open to eternal life. And he continues to reign and rule and we gain the prosperity of his victory over the cross and over sin and over death. And Lord, we thank you for a Saviour and King like Jesus. Amen.